Know if there are any really young kids still here. Maybe some of you still feel like really young kids, but I have these little crosswords if anyone you want to do this. I'll leave it up here in the corner with Peter, who I know will thoroughly enjoy one of those. What a chapter. Just recently, my wife and I have finished watching a TV series called Death in Paradise. Who knows what that show is about? All right, just a few of you. It's a fairly light show as far as murder mysteries go. The formula for each episode is virtually identical. Every episode, a goofy detective has to solve a murder along with his crew of policemen. And what they do is they get together all the possible subjects and then slowly over the course of the episode wither away at the whodunit moment. Finally, they pin it on someone. And it's this process of reducing the number of possible suspects, which I really enjoy because it starts out where everyone seems guilty, right? The show opens and you're like, oh, well, four or five people could have done it. And then by the end of the show, as everyone has tried to prove their innocence, some more successfully than others, you arrive at the guilty person. Well, some of you don't watch Death in Paradise, but that sounds an awful lot like Scooby-Doo to you. That's the same kind of storyline. It's this intersection between guilt and innocence that we can discern in our passage, which Peter just read for us. Those of you who were listening could hear a cacophony of crime, of betrayal, of deception, and of errors in judgment. Right? There's a lot going wrong in that chapter of the Bible. There's a lot of guilty people. And like our easy viewing murder mysteries, each character looks guilty of some kind of wrongdoing. Everyone in the chapter does something wrong. And yet, maybe if we were investigators, if we were the goofy detective looking into this chapter of the Bible, we might find that each character would also like to plead their innocence and tell us why they did what they did in order to be acquitted of crime. So let's just begin with Isaac. Let's have a look at Isaac. Isaac, if you remember, is the aging father in this story. And he's looking to transfer the mantle of leadership to his children in keeping with the customs of the ancient world. So in the ancient world, when you were about to die, you're a patriarch, and you sensed that you were nearing death, you would call all your sons to you, and then you would bestow on them a final will and testament, and thereby transfer the destiny of the family to the next generation. And the custom was is that you would gather all your male children for this transferal of leadership. They all had to be present. And so we have to ask ourselves the first question in this chapter is, why on earth is Isaac inviting Esau to receive his final will and testament, but excluding Jacob? Why is he breaking protocol? Why is only one son present when, according to custom, all the sons were supposed to be present? And unfortunately, we know exactly why Isaac did this, right? We found out earlier in Genesis chapter 25 that it's because Isaac loved Esau because of the game that he ate. Whereas Jacob found he was loved by his mother rather than his father. So at work in this family, you have a dynamic of favoritism. Amongst Isaac's inner workings of his heart, there is favoritism which disables him from making fair and honorable decisions in life. And this included the transferal of family leadership. But that's not all. It is very likely that Isaac knew that the mantle of leadership was supposed to fall on Jacob's shoulders, not Esau's, right? That the older shall serve the younger, as God had told Rebekah. I think it's very likely that Isaac knew that, and that Rebekah may have said that to him, that this is going to happen in the future of these children. So Isaac may well be twice guilty in this story. Not only did he attempt to exclude Jacob from his last will and testament, he also tried to subvert and redirect the purposes of God. That's no small feat. That's no small endeavor. So as it was, if we're looking at this like a criminal mystery, and we were asking, did Isaac do anything wrong? We would say, yes, Isaac did do something wrong. He does earn himself a spot on the suspect board. If we had a board of likely suspects of who's wrong and who's guilty in this chapter, Isaac would be our first candidate. But now, perhaps to his defense, right? If this was our murder mystery, Isaac may have well petitioned and said, this is my defense. He may have argued that Esau was a more manly man. He was a hunter and Jacob was more a mama's boy. He was more suited to leadership rather than Jacob, he may have argued. In a number of ways, he may have tried to excuse himself and make it sound reasonable why he would only transfer leadership to Esau rather than to Jacob. But none of those arguments could absolve him from the favoritism that he showed towards Esau and his attempt to subvert God's decree. So Isaac is a likely suspect of having done something wrong. Then there's Esau. Does Esau fare any better? Does he secure a more defensible moral footing in this story? If we're just looking at this chapter, is he better? Is he less innocent than anyone else? Not even close. Not even close. Esau, as we heard in our last session, sold his privileged position as the eldest, including his birthright and inheritance of family leadership, to his brother Jacob for a single meal. He knew what he did. He knew the contract that he was engaging into. So Esau had no right to take up his father's request to go and hunt in order to receive this last will and testament blessing as he did. In fact, it's plain to see that Esau was trying to have his cake and eat it too, right? Sell my birthright for a meal, but then also go and try and claim the benefits of that birthright which he had previously sold. And you can't do that, can you? You cannot have your cake and eat it too. So he earns a spot on the suspect board. In his defense, I suppose Esau may have argued, well, you know, selling my birthright happened a long time ago. I forgot all about that. In the heat of the moment, I wasn't 100% sane. And I wasn't completely aware of the consequences of my actions. And that selling my birthright simply slipped my mind. I was just doing as Daddy told me. But again, I don't think that absolves Esau from trying to obtain a blessing to which he had no rightful claim. So if we had an imaginary suspect board behind me, on there would be Isaac and Esau right now. Let's move on to Rebekah. Rebekah. Will Rebekah's actions put her beyond the suspicion of guilt? If we were investigating Genesis 27 as a murder mystery, would Rebekah's actions put her beyond the suspicion of guilt? Turns out, Rebekah was a master schemer. She knew how to read people and how to play a situation. She knew God had purposed her much-beloved son Jacob to have this inheritance and to have this lion's share of the family's future. So in all likelihood, when Rebekah overheard her husband's intentions to have Esau be the beneficiary of the family will and inheritance, she may have crafted this well-intentioned deception to make sure that God's plans were not jeopardized. Well-intentioned, but still deception. That's one version of the story, I suppose. But as that may be, her case for innocence is not helped by the fact that Jacob was her favorite son. Right? You can imagine the situation. There's Esau, the much-loved son of the father, being told he will have the family will and inheritance on his shoulders, and here's mum with the son that she loved most, overhearing all of this. So she had this deep incentive to make sure that her most loved son would actually end up on top, would actually end up winning. Right? There's an incentive there of favoritism, a relational incentive for Jacob to come out on top. But this does raise an interesting question worth thinking about, I think. If Isaac and Esau were really on the cusp of subverting the purposes of God, right? If the will and testament was supposed to go to Jacob, and here's Isaac and Esau scheming to make it go differently, to subvert the purposes of God, was Rebekah really so bad in ensuring that the promises of God went to Jacob, right? After all, it was for him to receive the promises of the family. Doesn't the ends justify the means? Doesn't the ends justify the means? We ask that question, don't we? It's an important question. Similar question might be, is Robin Hood's theft from the rich justified because he gives to the poor? It's a good outcome. Does it really matter how it came about? Some of you may have sat with friends, asked this question: if you could time travel, if you could travel back in time, would you kill Hitler in order to spare millions from slaughter in the Holocaust? Would that be justified? Would the means justify the ends? Thorny question, isn't it? I ask this because we were asking this of Rebekah. Does her means justify her ends? Does it justify the outcome? The passage itself doesn't answer that question. It just tells us what happened. It offers no commentary on the right and wrongness of Rebekah at this stage. It just tells us what she did. But there are other passages in the Bible which shine light on that kind of question. Do the ends justify the means? And these other passages indicate that even ends and outcomes which are designed by God for good does not justify the sinful means by which they are accomplished. Let me explain. Jesus was crucified as our substitute to bring about our salvation, right? And that in itself is a good and beneficial design of God. It is a good thing that we benefit from that happened. But does that mean that those who crucified Jesus are any less guilty because a beneficial end was attained from their actions? I don't think it does. Acts says this, Acts 2:23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It still calls them lawless men, right? Even people who played into and accomplished the definite and good and beneficial plan of God, their actions or means, as we might say, are regarded no less sinful because a good outcome has arrived. To put it in courtroom language, plotting and carrying out the murder of Jesus, which would ultimately benefit millions, if not billions of people, are still prosecutable offenses. Your means do not justify the end. So clearly in Jesus' case, even a good outcome does not justify sinful human actions by which it was achieved. And I think this principle applies to Rebecca. Rebecca's deception of her husband was sin. She cheated and she deceived him. She plotted to deceive him. No matter how well-intentioned she was at that moment, she still deceived him. So Rebecca, by her deception, earns a spot on the guilty suspects board of this chapter. Finally, then, I suppose we have to take a look at Jacob. How does Jacob play out in this story? He's the compliant son, right? He's the compliant son who does what Mama tells him to do. Mama made a plan, so he will carry it out. He will go and pretend to be his brother in order to secure the family blessing. And his guilt, the things that he does in this chapter, is perhaps the most engaging part of the whole story. I mean, you just imagine the whole thing playing out in your mind. He disguises him in his brother's clothing, right? He's dressing up as his brother. And he puts on animal skin on his exposed parts of his body in order to mimic his brother's hairiness. And you ask yourself, how hairy was Esau? I mean, if you touched an animal, they're hairy creatures, but not as hairy as a hairy man, right? I mean, you must have been hairy as anything, I can imagine. So here he is in his brother's clothes with animal skin on his arms and probably his hands and so on, wherever he was exposed. And he goes to his father and he credits God for a hunt which he did not perform, all the while deceiving his own father and leveraging his father's aging health and failing health and eyesight. And that level of deception is just utterly staggering, just as it is. But it reaches a climax at this moment when his father asks him, "Are you really my son Esau?" And Jacob answers, "Yes, I am." That's a level of deception that I don't think even my kids could pull off. It's a trap that's been set in motion, and Jacob is now fully committed to that lie. He is fully committed to deceive his own father. "I am that son Esau." You know, if anyone was to step in and act as his defense lawyer, they might argue, wasn't Jacob merely obtaining what was rightfully his? Right? The birthright is his. He's simply doing what must be done in order to secure that birthright. It doesn't matter how he got it, as long as he got it. And questions like that show us how often we do think the ends justify the means, right? It doesn't matter how we get what we get. It doesn't matter how you do it, just get what's coming to you, right? Get what's rightfully yours, any way possible. We do often think that the ends justify the means. But as we've seen with Rebecca and reflecting on Jesus' crucifixion, we should be very, very cautious and disinclined to draw such a conclusion. So by his actions and his willing part to deceive his father, Jacob too earns a spot on the guilty suspect board. And so we find ourselves with a very strange story in the Bible, don't we? What a very strange chapter in the Bible. All the leading characters are guilty of some kind of wrongdoing. and no one is able to credibly argue their innocence. What are we to make of this? What does a chapter in the Bible teach us? Where everyone is just a mess. Everyone is guilty. Everyone is doing something wrong. What do we make of that? Well, two things stuck in my mind as I thought about that. Firstly, an episode filled with the carnage of guilty characters gives us a window on the human condition. It's a reminder of the defective nature of humanity. We so quickly see and recognize the guilt of Isaac and Esau and Rebekah and Jacob in this story, right? We are very quick to find their faults in this story. But the story also works a bit like a mirror. We too are guilty of something. None of us are able to completely argue our innocence of everything in life, right? We may not have cheated our siblings out of their birthright. We may not have changed the family will under the cover of darkness. But I can guarantee you we've all broken God's commands in one way or another, whether it's our failure to love God as we ought, or our neighbors or as we ought, or whether we've been inconsistent with the truth, whether we have lust or anger in our hearts. We're all guilty in some way, and none of us can claim absolute innocence. That's maybe an obvious observation to some of you, and to others it can be a really painful thing to think about when you reflect on your own life situation. But the Bible just makes no bones about the fact that none are righteous. No one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like us looking into this story and finding faults with the characters, the Bible will eventually look back at us and find fault with our character. That's our first lesson, I think. That's our first lesson. The second lesson, though, is that an episode like this makes us wish there was a hero. Who doesn't wish when they read through Genesis chapter 27 that some knight on a horse would ride through and be a man of virtue and do what's right? I want a hero in Genesis chapter 27. I want someone to do the right thing. I want someone to break the cycle of trickery and deception and the plotting and the scheming. We hunger for a heroic character of virtue. So even this story, even though the story doesn't give us that kind of hero that we long for, it does whet our appetite for one, right? At least makes us aware that we want someone to do the right thing. Luckily, when we know that, if we sense that desire for a hero, we do want someone to do the right thing, this chapter does also point us to such a hero that one future day, through this messed up family, no less, such a hero would arrive on the scene of human history. And that hero, of course, is Jesus. He is counting this family line, this messed up, broke down family, as his ancestors. And he rides onto the scene of history as the heroic and virtuous hero we all want. He is such a hero. He is so perfectly obedient to God that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So by his obedience, many will be made righteous. He is the hero we rightly long for. We want him. That's our second lesson. Let stories of moral bankruptcy in the Bible stir you and make you hungry for the perfection of Jesus. Finally, to drive this home as I move to a conclusion here, Jesus' obedience is not just a fact of history, right? But it is life-giving to those who put their faith in him. Because God counts and regards Jesus' obedience as ours through faith in Christ. God clothes us like, to use a poor analogy, like Jacob clothed himself in Esau's clothing. God clothes us with Christ's righteousness. And it's by that transaction, faith in Jesus for righteousness, that we are moved from off the guilty suspect board. We are no longer under suspicion by God, right? He no longer has any questions hanging over our head, like, are you guilty? Are you not guilty? Shall we wait till the end of the story to find out? God just says, no, you're no longer on the suspect list. You have an alibi. Christ is your alibi. Your plea and your case for innocence is Jesus. And your acquittal comes by Jesus as a gift of God's grace to you. You are no longer on this board of guilty suspects as you may once have been. So it's worth thinking for us then this morning. Is that who Jesus is to you? Is that whom you love? Is that the Jesus you have come to prize and esteem and to worship? And I'll leave it there for us for now before we take up our next session later on this afternoon. Shall I pray for us, and then I'm not sure what's next, whether this man will lead us into the next thing. Okay, let me pray for us, and we will be about the rest of our day. Father, thank you so much for considering difficult passages in your scripture where we long for heroes and find it difficult to see. But we thank you so much for the light of Christ. Thank you so much, Jesus. You are the hero we long for. You are the obedient one. You are the one who does what is right. And we thank you that we can hide in you, and that you are our alibi. You pronounce us not guilty. Thank you so much for that gift. By your Spirit, continue to shape and work in our lives, that we might treasure you and love you as you deserve. And we pray this for your sake. Amen.